We've been running through Romans at a very slow pace. We've been in it for a year and about 2 months. We're in chapter 10. And I was thinking this morning, just while I was down here at the building preparing for things, that I imagine one could live their whole Christian life and not know the contents of this book. And it would be just fine. But what a privilege all that God has given to us, revealed to us in this scripture and in this specific book. Somehow, I think Paul has pinned out here what he wanted to tell the Roman church, but he didn't get a chance to go there, at least before this. He did go there, was arrested, got out, went to Spain, came back, and gave his life there. The truth in this book is still on, including chapter 13 that I've been working on for weeks. The one government that took his life was in charge when he wrote, "All governments are established by God." What do you do with that? So that's where I am in my prep. I've got some ideas and I'm looking forward to sharing those with you to get a perspective of God. But at this point, he's still trying to scratch his head and say, what happened to the Jews? Why aren't they believing? They ought to be in the faith. All this came through the Jewish people. He said that in chapters earlier. Boy, the Messiah was of Judah. God planned it out. It's in the prophecies. It's in their book. Yet they don't know Jesus. What is wrong here? Going through these three chapters, 9, 10, 11. Thank you for that notice. 9, 10, 11. If we keep the context in mind, it'll help us. It'll be a great advantage to us. This local context of chapter 10, I'm going to go back to verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, the Jewish people, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves, place themselves under, and that is going to come up in Romans 13. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That gives us the reminder of why these three chapters are in place. That the Jews are not saved in full. They're coming one at a time. And they will ultimately be. At least that generation alive at the time. Chapter 11, verse 25. Meanwhile, God has brought in Gentiles. And I have to stop every time and say, thank you, God, because I'm one of those. Amen. Thank you, God, I'm not from Abraham. But you saved me through the one that came through Abraham. And that is our Lord Jesus. Reading on through this chapter, we're coming to verse 13. Prior to that, verses 8 and 9 give them means of salvation. How did God work this out? He said, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that there is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. We've sung multiple songs this morning already declaring that. Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. He's unlike anybody else that claimed to be anything special as a savior. You can go visit their grave today. Not his. God raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. Go to verse 13. You see that Paul is including whoever. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Jew or not, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what I want to do this morning in this little journey is spend quite a bit of time reading where Paul draws from. He appeals back to to what we call the Old Testament. It was their Bible, their only Bible. Please understand that as Paul wrote this, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus had come. The death and the resurrection had happened. People had started getting saved. They'd been scattered from persecution. All that has taken place. But this wasn't written down yet. So he has got the only thing to appeal to, the inspired word of God that we call our Old Testament. He appeals back to two different verses, actually two different sections, and that's how I want to approach this, as he says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. One of those is in Joel. Go back to Joel with me, chapter 2. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, etc. Chapter 2, verse 28. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Peter says that began on the day of Pentecost. But not all of this took place on the day of Pentecost. It began. It was the door opening. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Watch what happens. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. This is chaos and disaster. This is humanity at war. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. They will be protected by him, and ultimately they will have him as Savior. The rest of that, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. But the other place that Paul draws from is Isaiah 45. Chapter 45, beginning at verse 22, where God appeals and says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Not just delivered politically, but saved. It ultimately ends in salvation. All the ends of the earth, that includes the Gentiles. For I am God, and there is no other. He's spent from chapter 40 to this point and on through chapter 48, challenging them to bring any live God that you got. I want to see him. Come on. Whatever you're worshiping, bring it here. Let's have a do something. Anything. Tell what was before. Tell what's coming. Tell how you set the foundation of this earth. Tell what's going to happen, like God does here when he says, my servant Cyrus is going to deliver these. And that was 100 years and 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. God says, I've declared it to you. Have them do something. So now he culminates multiple places through here. But he says, I am God. There is no other God. For I have sworn by myself, because there's no one else to swear before, and by the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And that is about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, directly applied to him. He is God that became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 24 right here, they will save me only in the Lord Yahweh, our righteousness and strength. Men will come to him. And all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And it's promises like this that Paul grabbed and he brought forth and put in the book of Romans for us. This Old Testament has formed his theology. And I want to point that out one time solidly this morning, that it's not Paul that got a good idea. Well, I think this is what's going to happen. He's drawing from what God said. Here, draw near to me all the ends of the earth. And ultimately about Israel, they will come to me and I will be their God. Back in Romans, verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Please understand that the running context of Isaiah and in Joel, the Lord Jesus is going to come. He's going to be the salvation for people to call on. But in both places and many others, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, there's going to be utter chaos. Human nations will be at war to the extent that they will nearly destroy the human race. That's the picture I get when Zechariah 14 comes and Jesus sets foot on Mount of Olives and sets things right. He will come and be fighting as he comes against all vileness, against all wickedness. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah for that. Jew or Gentile, male, female, whatever age, it doesn't matter. Whoever will call. But it's in the midst of chaos. Now we come to the midst of our own chaos and realize, oh, I need God. And we call on him for salvation. How do I know to call on him? Verse 14 and 15. Romans 10. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Well, how shall they believe unless what? They heard from, what, a hotline out of heaven? How shall they hear without a preacher, proclaimer? How shall they preach unless they are sent? And so 2 weeks ago, I shared this with you. As you are going, Jesus' command, make disciples of all nations, not just the Jewish nation. Hallelujah that there's missionaries in Israel and in all the Arab countries. And in China, and right here too. Do you know some of those countries send missionaries to the United States? Yeah, praise God. The job is not finished yet. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 15, I shared with you a couple of weeks ago now. Verse 15 is that appreciation, that depth of appreciation for the one that has traveled the distance to bring the news to you. They've gone through life circumstances, and now they're saying it to one more person, and that happens to be you. For me, it was my Uncle David when I was 18 years old. Do you remember who it was with you? It was that one that shared the good news with me. I want to share with you how this fleshes out. Would you please turn to Luke 7? I did not plan on reading this. I didn't attach it to this context until I read Luke 7 in my own personal devotion this morning. Luke 7, 36. Watch how the words, multiple wordings of feet, the word feet keeps coming up. Watch it. 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and it's thought that she was probably a well-known prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's even touching him, if you can imagine, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. One denarius is worth a day of wages. Pretty good chunk of change. And the other owed 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him the more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave the more. Oh, real logical guy. And he said to him, You have judged correctly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. That's a common courtesy in that culture. But she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. So the cultural greeting, what they expected, kiss on the cheek. She's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she has loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this man who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, Just ignoring them, I can see it. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's going to be chaos in this house. Go ahead while the going's good. Go in peace. You don't need to hear the rest of this. Oh, my goodness. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Think about this woman. This is a quotation out of Isaiah 52, verse 7. We're going to look at that in a moment. I cannot bring myself to believe that this woman came in and said, well, the scripture says to be thankful for the feet of those, all right? So she's doing this. Why is she doing this? She recognized the depth of her sin. She recognized justice, that her sin deserves the worst. She has heard about this one, maybe seen some of the miracles. This one has good news. She goes in and does this with his feet. And now she's exposed to the mercy of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God. From the depth of her being, she knew who she was. And now she knows what real love is. It's not been real often that I've experienced being with a person that is truly broken about their own sin. We somehow make it littler. We somehow make it more anemic. It's not that important. We compare ourselves to somebody else and we're not so bad. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner, but this woman was utterly broken. Yet knew something about this one, Jesus. Wow. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Let's go back to Isaiah. We need this. Isaiah 52. This forms Paul's theology. Lots of context before this. Let's just step in at that verse, understanding that he is prophesying about Israel, who is after all of these other gods and not coming after their own God, forming gods that their fathers never knew. Captivity is coming. Destruction is coming. step into the middle of it. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. What are they going to do? Exactly what he's just said in verse 7. The watchmen are seeing God at work and announcing that. They joyfully shout together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Bring forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem, and these watchmen have brought the news of that. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations. Watch out when you see language like that. It's his power, it's his strength, and he is above them. He is fully able to take care of every one of them as they need to be dealt with. The Lord has bared his holy arm. You better be paying attention. That all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. There's the invitation again to whosoever will. But he goes on. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. You who are truly following the Lord. You who are not following just the religion of Israel. Watch it. Depart. Go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out in the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, because there's the confidence of the Lord upholding. You will not go out in haste. They left Egypt in haste. They're not going to leave this in haste. They're going to leave in the confidence of the Lord. You will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you. The Lord, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant, it continues on now, my servant, we know this to be, and as you read this context with me, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That wording is similar to Isaiah 6:1. Do you remember that? In the day of King Uzziah's death, what does Isaiah say? I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And now this one says, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. But how was he high and lifted up after that? Resurrected out of the grave, ushered into the presence of the living God, his Father, and what does Hebrews repeat about five times? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty. This is Jesus. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But watch now. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is about Jesus. Earlier chapters talk about his beard being plucked out even, and all of the things that are going to happen to him. But I don't think it's necessarily talking about just his physical appearance there on that cross. I do believe he was beat and battered. Scripture tells us that. I do believe it was a scene of horror that I couldn't wish upon anyone. But I think there was more. As he became sin for us. He who was God created us in the image of God, and now we have defiled that, and our sin, he became that sin. That might play in here. His appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus, or in this way, he will sprinkle many nations. That's the cleansing of the nations, the forgiveness of sins. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. He is the King of kings. For what they had not been told, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report, our message? By the way, hold your hand there. Let me read Romans 10. 15, at the end, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? He is quoting the very next verse, and I am convinced that he's bringing the whole context into this. So back in Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? The messenger went out, and how beautiful are the feet of the ones that proclaim this, but who has believed it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, that bared arm of power, been revealed? For he, Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Sounds pretty innocent. He has no stately form or majesty. He doesn't look like Joe Blow from Hollywood, that they would choose to play the actor's role. He doesn't look like somebody we say, oh, look at that. He's a beauty. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. I believe as of this date, no painting has got it right. Common guy. Yet there's something deeper. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one, by the way, that doesn't sound like the prosperity doctrine either to me. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. God did this to him because he's the guilty guy and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourgings, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Further description, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And what is that man's name? Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Be careful with that one. The Lord was satisfied in that crushing, because in that crushing, there was payment for the sin of mankind, and it was fully satisfied. Our word propitiation comes in right there. Complete, satisfied sacrifice to cover sin. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he, or then he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. There's the resurrection. He will prolong his days. There's the resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul. Remember some of the last words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words before that, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He, God, the Father. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify not all people, the many, those who come to faith in him. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And all of that Paul brings right into our knowledge in the book of Romans. That is the gospel, most clearly put in the whole of the Old Testament. That is the good news that is proclaimed for somebody to hear and somebody to come to faith in the living God. That is the gospel. How does Paul start it out? Who has believed us? Who has believed our report? We're the watchman announcing this. But who's believed it? Paul brings that in right here. Because he's saying, why don't they believe? Who has believed it? Who has believed it? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. John 1:11. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become sons of God. John 1:12. Many rejected him back then. Many are still rejecting him today. And what we don't know is what God is doing in the heart of that person that you might be standing in front of. They may be ready to hear that and say, yes, count me in. Yes, the good news. Yes. And maybe even drop down and wash your feet. Thank you for bringing that message to me. Paul brings one more thing into this whole set. Please understand, this is not Paul's bright idea. God revealed many things to him, and all of them were based on Old Testament. The revelations put the pieces together. Ah, here's the answer. Back to Romans 10, we'll finish up. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? What's he conclude? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, not from doing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is believing. It's the same Greek word. How it is used in a sentence will be translated either faith or believe. Faith comes by hearing. That takes us right back into verse 14. How shall they believe in one whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without one proclaiming it? How should they proclaim it unless they're sent? As you are going, make disciples of all nations. Do you see this connection? They did not all hear. But what he's going to do here, he sets us up to understand that God brings in the Gentiles. We don't have time. You don't have the sit ability for me to go on in this text, but I'm ready. It brings in the fact that the grace of God is extended to us who are not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah. But he has not excluded them. For every one of them who will believe. And every one of those who are from the outside who will believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. He is the only way of salvation. This is the reason Paul at the beginning of this book would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Oh, there we are. He started us off to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And of that culture, that's all Gentiles. Thank you, Lord. Wow, thank you, Lord. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. I can't earn it. Chapter 3 develops that, says it directly. By works of the flesh, no one will be justified. But God sent his own righteousness through the Lord Jesus. He is the goal for the righteousness of God. And I don't yet understand the depth of my own sin. I understand it to a degree. When I try to compare myself with you or someone else, that means I don't understand it. When I begin getting to know him better and better, his holiness, his righteousness, who he is as God, that becomes a mirror that I look into and see wretchedness, which he uses that word in chapter 7. I understand my brokenness and my need, and all of a sudden I can become a little bit softer toward that prostitute that came to Jesus. In fact, I might be able to relate a whole lot more to that prostitute that came to Jesus. In fact, I can fall down at his feet, anoint them with my treasure in this alabaster jar, and kiss his feet, wipe them with my hair. She knows that she didn't come anywhere close to the purity of the living God. And there's nothing she could do to earn it. And he ends up saying to her, go in peace. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. That's the message of Romans. Let's open it up for interaction.
In Isaiah 53, I went back and wherever it said he or him, I just dropped in the word Jesus, and it appears to be just a couple paragraphs out of the Roman New Testament. I mean, it just really changed the impact.
Yeah. Impromptu, we're family, right? Dave, I'm going to call on you to give your testimony when you were in the Navy with the Jewish man that you knew. Would you mind sharing that?
Yeah. We were in the same company during recruit training, and he identified himself as being Jewish. And we develop, I think, a relationship such as one can in that circumstance. And there was one evening we were sitting on my bunk and we were talking about biblical issues. And I asked him if he would turn around with his back to me while I read a piece of scripture. And what I read to him was from Isaiah 53. And then I asked him, could he identify what part of the Bible that came from, recognizing we have what we call a New Testament, and then he had the Old Testament without the New. And he identified Isaiah 53 as coming from the New Testament. I asked a second question, and who is this talking about? It's talking about your Jesus. And then I let him look at where I was reading from, and the only response he had was, I have to talk to my rabbi.
Well, the rabbis forbid that verse to be read. The Hasidic Jews, you do not read that verse as a Jew. I mean, that chapter, it's forbidden.
Seal the deal. Amen. Go ahead, Dave.
And shifting just a little bit to something else you were emphasizing, and that is what I understood you to be saying, the horror of sin. We don't have an appreciation for just how awful sin is in the eyes of a righteous God. And I plead guilty. But several years ago, I was reading a biography of Martin Luther, And one of the things that struck me was that while he was still studying for the priesthood in the Roman church, he was overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. And one of the daily practices during his education and his Catholicism was that daily he was required to confess his sin to another priest. And as he grew in his faith and recognition of justification by faith and his own standing before God, he began to understand more of the horror of sin. And the priest to whom he was confessing, over a period of time, they began to hate their time meeting with him during confessional, because he would go on and on about his personal unworthiness, his personal sin, sometimes for hours. And I think at that point, my own sinfulness was impressed upon me. Now, have I maintained that intensity? No, I've not. I still fall short. But what I'm very, very grateful for is God, through Jesus Christ, has forgiven me. And that I thank Him for.
And that is the focus of Romans. There is... That is the focus of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation.
Yes.
You are a child of God. You've been exalted to this place of sonship. Wow. Thank you, Dave. Beth?
In the passage that you went to about the woman who was worshiping Christ, would you comment on that a little bit more? Because there's a phrase in there that almost makes it sound like she was forgiven
because
she loved him so much.
Yeah, yeah. And that's a language problem. It's not a problem of the context or text. She who is forgiven much, he's already said that. He followed it up with that second statement, he who is forgiven little loves little. And I think that is the order that's necessary there. She is not forgiven because she loved much, though that's how our translation seemed to run it. This, she is forgiven, and she loves this much because of that forgiveness. Thank you.
The whole area of recognition of sin, and that you hit on it a little bit, is, you know, I'm not as bad as, you know, dirt. The whole area of pride is we can't get away from taking on our sin and going straight to God. It's just between God and me. You can't go horizontal with that. And that's the problem that I have is, you know, the world's terrible, but I'm okay. Mm-hmm. And that's something I have to work on.
Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other sinners. I've read that somewhere, you know? Yeah, we struggle, you know, and focus on Jesus. That is where the attention needs to be. I don't need to muster up something. I'm not trying to get a guilt trip across to anybody. That's not what I'm saying. But as we are broken more, it's because we see Him more clearly, I believe, and appreciate what He has done.
I guess I'm thinking of the young people, especially because it was something that I remember thinking when I was young, in that passage about who is forgiven much, loves much. And I grew up in a church where there were, in the nasty part of San Francisco, and hearing all kinds of testimonies of how bad depraved people had been and what, and how much, and then you could see the love that they had for being forgiven. Then having the concept in my head that, am I going to have to go do all that to love much? And thankfully, you don't have to do all that to love much. But we do all have, as we realize, as just has been pointed out, that depraved, all that, it doesn't matter. At 5 years old, I confessed my huge, huge great sin. That they were sins. And I love much. And we can love much. Let's be reminded that that's not just because of that. That's not a prerequisite that you can't love God very much because of that. Love Him more and more and more. We should.
So amen. Anyway, thank you, Cliff.
There's a freebie.
All right. Thank you. Okay. Yeah. Laurel.